All right, well, let's pray. We'll turn it over to Jim. And Lord, we come to you. Thank you that we know you as our creator and father because of Christ. And that was you initiating that so that we could have this relationship and know that you are in control. You do work things out. We've got so many answers to prayer. And we do continue to pray. And then for just our peace about those things that we don't understand, which are so many, but that we would trust you and know that you are good and that you are loving, and easy to say that. And then so hard in certain settings to face that, Father. So we pray for that supernatural peace and understanding and wisdom about you, about your character, and pray for your kingdom from China. We know you could be working tremendously there because they can't gather. There may be things at work there, and we know that you are doing your work. So we pray for that all the way from there to across the nations to here in our group and in the people that we would share Christ with and live our lives around, that you would be working your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, Lord, as you ask us to pray. So we pray for that and are thankful, and we just are thankful that you have brought friends here, that you've brought just a community where we can laugh and just be encouraged in that special certain way that you are when you're around other people. And so we thank you for that. That was your idea and your gift. So we thank you and praise you for that, and for our learning through your word, for people willing to serve alongside all the other things they do, such as Jim, the sacrifices Bingham makes because Jim is spending time doing this. We thank you for that and that service to you and your glory. And we pray that you would speak through him as you have so much to us. Speak through him today in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Jim. I talked to my sister today. If y'all don't remember this, my sister has been doing the 2-year-old Sunday school class for 38 years. And so I see her headed down the hall. She's like, I wouldn't do what you do for adults. And I'm like, I wouldn't do what you do for the 2-year-old. So she's always keeping a list of things that they deal with that we don't deal with. So I wanted to say that she tells stories, and she's very animated, as you have to be with that. And she tells stories. She says they'll get so mesmerized with her stories, they'll fall out of their chairs. The same thing happens to us. Just so mesmerized.
You're really getting off the ice now.
Move on, John. It's Joy was that.
Thank you, John. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Did you hear Harry's going to cover Andrew?
Yeah.
Oh, he called me this week from home. Well, he's one of my favorites, and I look forward to hearing from him what he has to say about that fella. He's certainly one of my favorites. Another one will be Philip, because he's such a great reminder of things we forget. And we'll get to him in a couple of weeks. But today we're going to look at James. And the thing about James is, I guess the question is whether or not Jesus could use his initial zeal and passion in Jesus' ministry. And like the other disciples, we have to kind of piece him together from various places in Scripture. But what's unique about James, I was thinking about this week, is not only do we learn about him, but we learn more about his occupation as a fisherman, and we learn a lot about his family makeup, in particular his mother. And it kind of puts that together as a family unit, as a business, and him personally. He's the brother of John, and both of them were the sons of Zebedee. And what's unique about this is that John and James worked for their father, who had a fishing business. And in Mark 1, it indicates that Zebedee's operation must have been fairly substantial. He not only had his sons working for him, but he had hired servants working as well. I think the significance of this business plays into who shows up in Caiaphas's court when Caiaphas is the high priest confronting Jesus. And John covers Peter's denial in this situation a lot more detailed than Luke does. And for instance, John says there was a fire. Well, it was a coal fire. And it was cold. And then he adds this one third element that Luke does not add. He says, and there was another disciple in that court with Jesus. Now, John writes in the third person in his gospel and in first, second, and third John. He doesn't really disclose himself until he gets to Revelation. But there's a pretty strong argument that this other disciple that was in the court at that time was John. Now, Matthew Henry disagrees. He thinks it could have been any one of the disciples. But a lot of people think it was probably John. And that gets me back to Zebedee's fishing operation. And it must have had some prominence and reputation because it captured the attention of the high priest. And I think that's how John got in. I think it may have been a side door delivery. And Caiaphas just said, where can I get good fish? And so Zebedee's operation was of such prominence that it captured his attention, and that's probably where he got his fish. It'd be like the president of the United States moved the White House to Birmingham. What's the first question you're going to ask?
There
you go. You may move to another class. It may be that simple. The potential status within the community, coupled with other events involving James and his brother John, may explain why these guys argued who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And you'll see how this develops. But what James gets is a martyr's grave. They often listed as number two when he talks about Peter, James, and John, and Andrew is left out of some of these events. But he must have been somewhat of a strong leader. He may have carried some influence, maybe because of his father's fishing business. I don't know. But there are several instances where Peter, James, and John are included, but not Andrew. For instance, in Mark 5, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead while Peter, James, and John are standing there. They witnessed Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They engaged in questioning Jesus on the Mount of Olives. James was included with Peter and John, and Jesus urged Peter, James, and John to pray with him privately in Gethsemane. And when you think about that list of stuff that they were involved in, it's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? You can kind of see how they could get into an argument. We're pretty good. We're special. Maybe we'll get a special seat. He enjoyed very intimate and personal access to Jesus. He witnessed the raising of the dead, witnessed Christ's sovereignty in the way the Lord unfolded the future on Mount Olives, and witnessed the Savior's true agony in the garden. And when you think about these events, they had to have a strong impact on him. It had to increase his faith greatly. Perhaps it prepared him for martyrdom. Well, I said initially, zeal and passion. What was this guy like in the beginning? They get a nickname, James and John, and Jesus calls them sons of thunder. And where do they get this name? It's close to us in Luke 9, 51 through 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume these people? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. The most direct route, and you see this over and over in scripture, is right through Samaria. But the Jews didn't like to go through Samaria. They avoided them like the plague. They were a mixed race, and you have to have some history, and I'll make this as painless as possible. But you have the Assyrians had previously conquered the Israelites, and they began to intermarry. And what they ended up with was what was is referred to as a synchronistic form of religion. You remember when we went through Hosea several years ago, the Jews suffered under what would be referred to as a Baalized form of worship of true Yahweh. It was a blended religion. It had been corrupted, and it was no longer true Yahweh worship. Well, what caused this reaction by the Samaritans not receiving Jesus hospitably? You have to read the account in John 4:20, Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. And she raises this question with him. She says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and the mountain was Gerizim. But you say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. There was the rub. There was the issue. So I thought, well, I better read up on Gerizim because I don't know anything about it. And I read this article that says, the mountain is sacred to the Samaritans who regard it rather than Jerusalem's temple mount as having been the location chosen by God for a holy temple. Passover is celebrated by the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, who consider it the location where Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac. Jews, on the other hand, consider the location to be Mount Moriah, traditionally identified as the temple mount. The Samaritans just reject them. There's no room in the inn for you guys. You have to move on. And so this lack of hospitality prompts James and John to say, do you want us to call fire down and just consume these people? The absence of hospitality warranted total annihilation, if you will. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down? And Jesus just takes a simple view of all this. He says, this is a minor inconvenience, guys. They just move on to another village. What we get here is a glimpse of James and John's fiery spirit. And what I like to refer to it as, it was just their natural inclination. They were passionate and they were zealous, but it wasn't under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so they were men of judgment and apparently revenge for not getting a place to stay. Well, where does this notion of calling down fire come from? They knew their history. There's another history lesson here, see? And they just misapplied it. It showed up with Elijah. Elijah had done the same thing, and they remembered it. And this is a long, drawn-out story in 2 Kings, but the king Ahaziah ruled from Samaria, and he sends three sets of soldiers to kill Elijah, who's found on a mountaintop. And so they send the first raft of 50 soldiers, and they're consumed by fire. Because Elijah's response is found in 2 Kings. He says, if I am a man of God, he's not assuming, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And it happens three times. They go through the first 50, then they go through the second 50, and they go through the third 50. And the distinction here is that it was not Elijah who commanded fire to come down. By contrast, James and John wanted to know if the Lord wanted them to call down fire. And you get the sense of kind of a tone of arrogance, don't you, with these guys. This is what Jesus is starting with this guy. And he's on a short-term mission to whip these guys into shape. We looked at this earlier in the classes. About half his ministry on earth was over with. He's got about 18 months to train these guys and get them into shape. There's this tone of arrogance requesting the power that only Jesus possessed. The fire that Elijah referred to came with God's approval. It was a public display of God's wrath and not Elijah's. The fire came down on an unthinkably evil regime. There's another distinction. It was a different time and it was a different mission. In Elijah's time, it was to destroy evil. Now Jesus is on a different mission. He's come to rescue And who is he come to rescue? The Samaritans. And see, what they've also forgotten is they forgot that Jesus had a relationship with the Samaritans long before he came looking for a hotel room. He had met with the Samaritan woman. He remained in her village for several days afterwards to evangelize her neighbors. He had healed a Samaritan of leprosy. He had used a Samaritan in a parable where the man was beaten, but the Levite and the priest walked on the other side. It was a Samaritan that came and helped. In Acts, he commanded his disciples to preach the gospel in Samaria. And in Acts 8, 4 through 8, we find that Philip goes there and he preaches to crowds. Jesus' mission as it relates to the Samaritans was to rescue and not to judge. And we'll cover John next week. He'll come next. But you see in John's writing that it's now starting to have some effect on these guys. And John encapsulates Jesus' mission in John 3:17, and you're all familiar with the scripture. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John gets it. Jesus had great influence on him. And we see this transformation taking place in James and John. The possible application here might be that James and John, for the moment, lost sight of Jesus' ultimate mission. And here's what's really troubling. Despite their close and intimate relationship with Jesus, it shows us how easy it is for us to also lose sight of Jesus' mission. Now, I enjoy teaching to the extent it's not convicting. But the more I drill down into it, the more convicting it is. And I think back to that second week on Peter, and it just really hit me when I was studying this. You remember Peter looked around and he saw John, and it looked like John was just going to live forever. And Peter asked Jesus, he says, what about him? And Jesus says, what is that to you? He said, you just follow me. You know, think about the distractions. You know, how things are going for other people and not for me. And here I'm doing these things, and where are my accolades? Where are my awards and rewards? And Jesus just says to Peter, what is that to you? You just keep your eyes fixed on me. Was there a place for this kind of passion and zeal that James exhibited in Christ's mission? Paul addresses zeal without knowledge in Romans 10, 1 through 4. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law, and the righteousness to everyone who believes. MacArthur breaks these verses down. I don't take any credit for this. But he says these verses kind of speak to this. He says, zeal is a virtue when it is truly zeal for righteousness' sake. Apart from knowledge, however, it can be damning. Zeal without wisdom can be dangerous. Mixed with insensitivity, it can be cruel. And then finally it says, if it disintegrates into uncontrolled passion, it can be deadly. And I thought about that. Isn't that what we're called to do, is somehow balance all of this? And how do we balance it so we exhibit zeal and passion in an appropriate way? We don't misappropriate those attributes. We have to know what scripture teaches about everything. We have to be knee-deep in the word so we can navigate this minefield that we're faced with in our culture, particularly today. Were there others who were zealous and passionate? Obviously, Elijah was. Nehemiah was similarly passionate, and this is kind of a curious story. He had a zeal and passion to purify his countrymen who had wandered off, corrupted themselves, and married strange women from Ammon and Moab. He took strong issue with profaning the Sabbath. He parked himself at city gates, and he kept the merchants from coming in to sell their wares on the Sabbath, even to the point where he pulled out their hair. Now, I don't think he did it literally, but it says he pulled their hair out. This was a cultural punishment that was tantamount to just simple disgrace if it happened to you. John the Baptist was a pretty fiery temperament. And then Jesus cleansing the temple with a whip. Why was Jesus so zealous about this? This was his father's house. He was being corrupted. It's written in Psalm 69:9 and quoted in John 2:17 that his zeal for his father's house had consumed him. And more to these guys than just zeal and passion. They were overconfident, ambitious. We see this in his and John's request to be seated on the right and left in Jesus' glory. Where did this idea come from? Now we're getting into the family. Matthew 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two boys of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant with the two brothers. You can't you just see this? They got all bent out of shape about these two guys wanting some preferential treatment. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." These guys just chime in. "Oh yeah, we can drink that cup of suffering." And this perhaps explains this great debate about who would be the greatest. But we see another lesson here of Jesus' submission to his own Father. Another lesson with regards to authority. Remember with Peter paying taxes, it was that same kind of comment by Jesus with regards to authority. And then a reminder of the mission, servanthood. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And then finally, James wanted a crown of glory, but we see that he got a cup of suffering. He wanted notoriety and power, and Jesus gave him servanthood. He wanted a place of prominence, and he got a martyr's grave. He wanted to essentially rule, and Jesus gave him a sword, but it wasn't for ruling. It would be what would take his life. He would be killed with a sword. I stopped and thought about this guy, and I thought, you know, it's so easy to be critical, isn't it? Jesus gets these guys to drop their nets and their boats to follow him. They leave their occupation, and they join Jesus with all these warts. And I thought more about this. In the case of John and James, you see their heart. They're not perfect. And they got these warts and things that need to be transformed. But these two guys, that's a pretty good lucrative business. But their father had a business big enough to have servants. And they dropped all that. And then the other thing that I thought is Jesus rebukes these guys every time they step in it. And I thought to myself, and I've left this good fishing operation. And I say the wrong thing, and Jesus rebukes me and sets me straight. And Jesus is working off about 18 months to train these guys to whip them into shape so that they catch the vision. And I thought, you have to look at their heart and think, why didn't they just leave for the exit? Why didn't they just go back to a lucrative business? It tells you a lot about these guys. They were willing to be subjected to being whipped into shape for a mission that wouldn't pay much. Jesus takes this man, James, and us with our raw qualities and hones them for his own purpose. And what Jesus is doing with these guys is he's stripping self away so they will be useful messengers. Servants. That's their high calling, is to be a servant. The proof that this occurred is that James is the first to be martyred. His death is the only one that's recorded in Scripture. Herod did not kill him because he was selfish. He didn't kill him because he was ineffective. Ultimately, he became a man of passion controlled by the Holy Spirit, and his passion so instrumental that the spread of truth aroused Herod's anger. Now, we don't know everything about these guys. And, you know, I've referred to Eusebius on prior occasions, who was a historian who took notes. And so we learned something about those guys based on Eusebius's historical records. And MacArthur writes this. He says, history records that James' testimony bore fruit right up until the moment of his execution. Eusebius, the earliest church historian, passes on an account of James' death that came from Clement of Alexandria. Clement says that the one who led Jesus to judgment seat, when he saw him bearing his testimony, was moved. I want to stop there. This guy who's leading James to his death was moved because I think he saw a man who had a backbone. I think he saw a man who was actually living what he professed to be. And we've talked about this in recent weeks. We don't think people are watching us, but they are. And many of you have suffered tremendous losses and challenges in this class. And currently, facing challenges. And people are watching to see how you will manage. And proof of that is the rest of this history. This man was moved and confessed that he himself was a Christian. I guess that ties into people watching us. There are a lot of people out there who are weak. They're Christians who are not very strong. And when they see us going through these trials and these challenges, they are suddenly emboldened. Maybe for the first time in their life, they see a Christian that's really got something to them. And they're impressed by it, but they're also emboldened. And this is the emboldened part. These two men were both, therefore, he says, led away together. And on the way, he begged James to forgive him. And James, after considering a little, said, peace be with thee, and kissed him. And thus they were both beheaded at the same time. Thus in the end, James had learned to be more like Andrew, bringing people to Christ instead of itching to execute them. I think what we see in the case of James is God tackling what are our natural inclinations. I gotta tell you, one of my natural inclinations is to be impatient with a bad driver. As my natural inclination is to get mad. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about with James. He was tackling those natural inclinations that he had. He had misguided zeal. He had misguided ambition. He had misguided overconfidence. And he had misguided passion. And so Jesus just whips him into shape and makes him useful
and he catches this vision of Christ's ministry. James learned to harness his passion, to redirect his zeal, to bridle his tongue, control his anger and desire for revenge. He learned to lose his selfish ambitions. He surrenders these early attributes to the control of the Holy Spirit. By doing so, he becomes this marvelous instrument in God's hands. Next week, we'll look at his brother, John. Let's pray. Father, thank you for yet again another example of what you can do with us. We look at these fellows and maybe with a critical eye and say, you know, what took them so long? Or how come they were so ambitious and overconfident? How come they argued about who would be the greatest? And when we look at these and we look at Peter, who was worried about John, we see ourselves. We see so much of ourselves in these men. And Father, you have just called us to follow you, not to be distracted by everything else this world has to offer, or the people around us, what they have and don't have, and what we don't have, et cetera. It just goes on and on and on. We just simply need to follow you and manifest Christ likeness. Thank you for your incredible patience with us. Thank you for the way in which you want to transform us in so many ways to make us more like yourself. May we keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.